Turning your Bible, please, to Paul's Epistle to the Romans, chapter 14. Romans, chapter 14. And follow, please, as I read all of this chapter in the first three verses of chapter 15. Romans, chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputation. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. And this is not talking about the Sabbath command, but about the Old Testament ceremonial days that the New Testament Christians no longer had to observe. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. We've already seen that self-denial is required in the very first step of following Jesus Christ the Lord. By our first birth, we are all selfish. By the second birth comes the act of repentance, putting self below the interest of God, bowing to Jesus Christ as the Lord. Self-denial, then, that pains you, is the daily staple of every true Christian. Christ died so that they which live should no longer henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. However, self-indulgence is not something that completely leaves the Christian when he is converted. Self-love through remaining corruption of the flesh reasserts itself every day in the Christian heart. Self has an interest in every thought that you think, every word that you speak, every deed that you perform, and it is constantly seeking to reassert the supreme position in your heart and to take again that place which God alone should have. By the flesh, self-interest struggles for the supremacy. Now, in a group as large as this one, no doubt there are some present who are serving themselves, regardless of the profession of Christ, are serving themselves in fornication, in drug-induced drunkenness, in thievery. But that's not the problem of most of us, and that's not how self asserts itself in most who profess Christ in this place. For most Christians, the self cannot mutiny against the very clear commandments of God in His holy word. It's in things that are legitimate, and even things that are wholesome and good, that the self reasserts itself in the heart of most Christians to take again that place of supremacy that belongs to the Lord. It's in doing things which are legitimate and things for which no other man can condemn you. It's in doing these things that men who profess Christ usually begin again to serve themselves rather than the Lord their God. You cannot chase your neighbor's wife. The command of Scripture is too clear against it, and your conscience is a little bit too tender to be able to do that. But there's nothing wrong with golf. There's nothing wrong with baseball. And so many a Christian makes sports his mistress. And a man can serve himself rather than the Lord just as much in indulging self in sport as he can in indulging the lust of the flesh in adultery. For this reason, there's a peculiar danger to you in the doctrine of Christian liberty. And it's striking to me that some of the most profound statements concerning self-denial in the Scripture are found when the apostle is speaking about the doctrine of Christian liberty. Christian liberty is a blessed doctrine when it's understood rightly. To set the conscience of the Christian free to use all of God's creation. To set the conscience of the Christian free from the bondage to the opinions of other men. But it's a dangerous doctrine as well. John Calvin, in his wisdom, understood very clearly the danger of teaching the doctrine of Christian liberty. And in the Institutes, when he begins to discuss the subject, he begins it in these words: "The moment any mention is made of Christian liberty, lust begins to boil. And commotions that are insane arise if a speedy restraint is not laid on those licentious spirits by whom the best things are perverted into the worst." Especially is this true in the part of Christian liberty that teaches us that there are many things in the world that in themselves are indifferent. They are pure in themselves. There is nothing sinful about them. The Christian is free in his conscience to use them. He is free to do so. But the term liberty never suggests freedom to use anything to serve yourself. However, in the name of liberty, many women dress immodestly, serving their vain selves that love attention, putting on themselves the highest fashion that draws the envy and the praise of other women, putting on clothing that attracts the eye and with it the lust of other men. In the name of freedom, men serve themselves in the pursuit of business, and call themselves industrious while they serve themselves and not the Lord Christ. With the word liberty upon their lips, believers glut themselves with luxuries and entertainments and sensuous pleasures that in themselves are not wrong, but with them men serve themselves and not the Lord Christ. And when the self is fed, and when the self is served with these things which in themselves are indifferent, the self becomes brazen and is aroused to fall into open sin and immorality, which is against the clear commands of God in the Scripture. Behind the fall of many a Christian into open immorality is the beginning practice of Christian liberty, which serves self and not the Lord Jesus Christ. Many a Christian who has fallen into drunkenness began with the innocent drinking of a little bit of wine, but doing it with the wrong motive, serving himself and not the Lord Jesus Christ. Few men leap into sin all at once. Boys and girls, you ought to remember that when you look at people who are just captivated by sin. When you look at the harlot and you despise the harlot. When you look at the thief. When you look at the greedy man. When you look at the insensitive and the cruel. They didn't become cruel all at once. It began a little by serving self and grew by degrees. Boldness to sin must grow by degrees. Most adultery begins in the exercise of innocent relationships with others, with the hidden serving of self and lust, which no one can detect but the person who's involved in that discussion, with that innocent handshake, with that innocent telephone call, so appearing to others, but not in the heart of the man who's doing it. And when you find your soul hugging your liberties because it's so pleasing to self, dear Christian friend, you are in danger of falling over the precipice of apostasy. There are two main passages in the New Testament in which Paul handles the use of things which are indifferent. The passage which we read from Romans 14 in the beginning of 15, and the passage in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, the whole passage. Don't just read chapter 8, read chapters 9 and 10. The apostle is speaking about the same subject in 1 Corinthians, in all three of the chapters. And in both sections, the apostle uses a prominent principle to restrain self-indulgence with things that are in themselves legitimate, with things that are good and wholesome. That principle is the teaching of self-denial. This element of self-denial is the key to Christian ethics in difficult cases. When you run up against a question that is difficult in your mind as to whether you should or should not do a thing, the key to finding an answer most often will be in the considering again of the principle of self-denial. For self-denial combats two recurring errors in human morality. Whenever men form a system of morality, they invariably come up with two errors that were found in the Pharisees' interpretation of the Old Testament law. The first error was a tendency to give more attention to the outward act than to the inward motive. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 14 is correcting this in the minds of Christians. As a moral creature, the inward motive is as important as the outward act. Just look again at verses 7 to 9 in the chapter. None of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. That's our goal, that's our motive in all that we do. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For we have this philosophy of life, and this fact of history that's hanging over our heads, to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living, and the consciousness that he is my Lord, and that I no longer serve self but serve him, is the driving force of every Christian act. Even in those things which appear to be indifferent, it is this inward motive that makes the act good, or the use of the thing which is supposedly indifferent good. It is love to God or love to self that moves you. And if it's a love to Christ that moves you to use these things indifferent, it's a good use. But if it's love to self, in spite of the sin being indifferent, you are evil and walking in your former sins. The second tendency of all man-made morality, the second tendency is to be very hard on other people and to be very easy on yourself. You see that in the Pharisees. Once again. And the scripture, you see, is teaching us not neighbor denial, but self-denial. The church is filled with self-appointed surgeons who are going around trying to pluck out the eyes of the elders who aren't doing it quite right. Who are going around severing the hand, the right hand, of their fellow Christians. But you don't find any place in the scripture that urges you to pluck out the right eye of your brother. But if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. And if your right hand offends you, cut it off. But you're never called upon to cut off the right hand of your brother under any circumstances in the scripture, not even as an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ. Look at the way that this operates in the passage in Romans chapter 14. Just notice verse 2. One man believes that he may eat all things. That is, he has meat on the table as well as vegetables. But one who is weak only eats herbs. He's a vegetarian. His conscience is weak and he can't eat meat. Perhaps something more parallel today, there may be one Christian brother who drinks wine at his home at the start of a meal. And other Christian homes in which there is total abstinence from all alcoholic beverage. Now, what are these two Christians to think of one another? Their judgment of one another must be a judgment of charity. Notice it in verse 3. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. God searching his heart. Yea, he shall be holding up. And you stand back and say, but I don't see how any Christian can drink a little bit of wine. God is able to make him stand while he's doing that thing. You are to assume then that your brother has a godly motive in the use of things which are indifferent. That's Paul's clear teaching in this passage. Now you don't really know that, do you? Because you can't look into your brother's heart. But what the Apostle Paul is saying, notice it down in verse 6. He that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. You notice your Christian brother bows before he eats his meal and he gives thanks to God. And since he is hallowing the very activity of eating and drinking at his table, it is your responsibility as a Christian to assume that with a clear conscience and with a heart devoted to God, he eats and drinks what he eats and drinks. And it's not for you to question your brother. You are to assume that he is doing it to the glory of God. He professes to be subject to Christ as Lord. He professes that no area of his life, none whatever, serves himself. So give him room to drink his wine, to eat his herbs, or to eat his meat, whichever his practice. This applies in so many areas of life. One Christian brother can't go to the beach because he has such a struggle in his mind with lust, but he cannot be in the vicinity of women with bathing suits on without the problem of lusting in his own heart. He dare not go to the beach because of the struggles and the weakness of his own flesh. But while he denies himself the right of enjoying that pleasure, while he cuts out the right eye of his privilege of going to the beach, what is he to think when he sees his Christian brother going down to the beach? He's to say within his heart, thank God that my brother is strong enough to go down to the beach and to enjoy the sun and to enjoy all of the waves and not to have the struggles that I have in my heart. I thank God that he can do it with a pure conscience. God is able to make him stand. I don't understand it, somebody says. It's such a struggle with me. I don't see how any man can go down to the beach under those circumstances. God is able to make him stand. And you must assume that in his conscience, he is pure before God. But while you must assume that about your brother, my friend, you dare not assume that about yourself. You have no access to your fellow Christian's heart, and so when you see his outward behavior, which is not contrary to any commandment of the Word of God, you must assume that he is doing it unto the Lord. But you dare not simply assume it with regard to yourself, because you do have access to your heart. You know the motives of your soul. You know the goals that make you live as you live, and eat what you eat, and drink what you drink, and buy what you buy, and go where you go. You know why. You know what's moving within your heart, whether it's for the glory of God or whether it's for self-interest. And so you must examine yourself. For none of us liveth unto himself. And you must look at your heart to see whether there's any area of your life in which you live for yourself. Now, do you see how this makes you far more strict on yourself than it does on others? It makes you far more strict on yourself than the strictest legalist in the world. Because legalism that says, well, you can do this and you can't do that, and that's all there is to it. This particular food you can eat, this particular food you cannot eat, it makes it so easy. You don't ever have to think about certain foods. You don't ever have to examine your heart about certain behaviors, because it's legalism. And even these things which are supposedly moral in your sight, you can use to serve your own self and have no motive of seeking the glory of God. Whereas the apostle's standard makes you far more strict upon yourself. You dare not drink water for your own self. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, it must all be to the glory of God. And that text, my friend, comes in the whole context of Christian liberty, which brings back a strict scrutiny upon your own soul in everything that you do, for you're a moral creature before God. And all that you do, all that you eat, all that you put on, all that you say, everywhere that you go, every way that you spend money, every single way is a moral act. And you must ask yourself, am I doing this to the glory of God, or am I doing it to serve my own interests? Self-denial takes away the supercritical eye that's fixed on others, and it directs the judgment to intense scrutinizing of yourself, your motives, your goal, and that's where it belongs. Boys and girls, this is the reason. This is the reason that some of your parents don't live exactly the way some other people do in the Church of Jesus Christ. Perhaps on the Sabbath day, your parents say you can't ride a bicycle. But you live near some other Christian family, and their parents allow the children to ride bicycles on the Sabbath day for a little time. And you say, I don't understand it. If it isn't wrong, why can't I do it? Simply because your father and your mother are struggling before God to live before him and to do all things to the praise and the glory of his name. And if they find, because they know you very well and you're not like everyone else, if they find that your makeup or the life of your family demands that there are certain things that must be cut out of your life in order to honor God on the Sabbath day, you're not going to lay all of those responsibilities on others. The other family is responsible to God. They stand or they fall before the Lord. But your parents must answer to God someday in judgment for all that they do in their family and for all of the arrangements that they make within your home. This is why there is often so much conflict between young people and parents. Your father says to you, young girl, I'm sorry you can't have that bathing suit. And immediately you say, but I know the daughter of an elder in the church, and she has one like that. But she has nothing whatever to do with the passage. Has nothing whatever to do with examining one's heart before God and standing before the Lord to serve him and not self. We cannot live simply by looking at what other Christians do and what other spiritual Christians do. And oh, I wish the Christians in the Church of Christ would learn this. That every act of yours is a spiritual act in which you are to deny yourself and serve the Lord Christ. And not simply to have areas in your life in which you say, well, I don't have to think about that. Everybody in our church does it that way, so it must be all right, and I don't have to think about that area. There is no such area in Christian living, not a one. If you were to watch the elders of the church to decide what you can do and what you can't do, you'd find one elder that goes bowling one night a week, and you'd say, well, then I can do that. But then there's another elder that's a hunter and a fisherman. You say, well, I can do that. But then there's a deacon who loves antiques, and he goes to all the antique shows, and he refinishes antiques, and you say, well, then I can do that. And there's a spiritual brother in the church that takes long vacations. Well, I can do that. He's spiritual. I can do that. And soon your life is so cluttered with legitimate things that you just assume that you can do. You're no longer living unto the Lord, but pleasing yourself with supposedly moral acts. Somewhere, yourself must be pinched and denied so that you are conscious of self-denial. And it's a daily experience. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, says the Lord Jesus. And when the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10 is speaking about this matter of things indifferent, in chapter 9, he gives us a personal testimony as to how these indifferent things worked out in his life. And Paul says in verses 1 to 6, I am conscious of at least three things that I have a perfect right to, but I deny myself for the glory of God. And as you read those first six verses, you'll find that he gave up his right to be married. And he gave up his right to have a salary as a preacher of the gospel. And he gave up his right to eat certain foods and drinks. He had a right to them. There was nothing wrong with any of these things, but he denied himself of these. Christian, what are you denying yourself of? What is there that you're denying yourself of for the glory of God? Peter laid it upon our consciences very forcefully in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 15 and 16. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Free to do these things, but not hanging out a curtain in front of your freedom, or a curtain called freedom in front of your behavior, and secretly behind that curtain, using your freedom to serve yourself. With love to Christ in your heart, with the glory of God as your end, with the service of Christ as a conscious goal, you are free to do many things that the Apostle Paul never did. There's something very childish about a Christian church that wants a uniform behavior on the part of all members. In our churches, adults fall into an adolescent mentality. Your children come home, parents, and they pressure you. Well, they say, well, I know 10 children in the church, some who are professing Christ, and they're allowed to go there. Why can't I? Soon everyone is being served rather than Christ. Do you notice that, teenager? When you say, everyone's doing it, why can't I? You are seeking to serve everyone and not Christ. And when Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ, he was not saying, give up your salary if you're a gospel minister. And he was not saying, if you're a young man, give up marriage. And he was not saying, you have to stop eating the things that I stop eating. And when will the Church of Christ learn that in their conscience they stand before God in all that they do? When your pastor stands and says, follow me as I follow Christ, he isn't saying, well, the best way to relax is to play tennis, because that's how I do it. And everyone has to relax the same way the pastor relaxes. But the Apostle Paul and your pastor means that you must pinch your flesh as he pinches his. And deny yourself of things that all others, even in the Church of Christ, enjoy. For the sake of Christ and for the glory of his name. And what happens when in the Church of Christ there are those who are not denying themselves and are evidently living in such a manner that it's displeasing to the Lord, and they're indulging themselves in things which are legitimate? Are the elders then called upon to make a new moral code for the church, whereby they can force the members of the church into self-denial? It would no longer be self-denial, but corporate denial, church denial. And the Lord calls upon you for self-denial. No one can put a cross upon your back. You must take it up. No one can tell you not to buy the second car. You must give it up for the sake of Christ, if that's the thing in which you're going to deny yourself. Now, as the apostle in these passages speaks of denying himself for the glory of God, he goes even further. He speaks of denying yourself for the good of the brethren. In 2 Corinthians 5:13, as the apostle was defending himself, he says, "If we be sober, it is for your sake. If we be enthusiastic, it's for the glory of God. If we be sober, it's for your sake. Some of the things I do are motivated by love for my brethren." And so, in the epistle to the Galatians, chapter 5 and verse 13, the apostle Paul said, "Brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh, to serve yourself, but by love serve one another. Live with a conscious eye upon your brother, upon your sister in the Lord." Paul's refusal to eat or drink was in order to win souls to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can read it in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 to 22. "He became all things to all men so that by all means he might win some. For the glory of God, yes, but for the good of the souls of other men." And so in Romans chapter 15, in the first three verses, "If you are so strong as to know that you have liberty in so many things, show the strength of your liberty by not indulging yourself in the liberty, but by bearing the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves." Oh, I wish that verse were ringing in the ears of all who have learned that there are things indifferent. If you are so strong as to know that things are indifferent in themselves, you ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please yourself with your liberty. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. As the apostle said in 1 Corinthians 10:23, "All things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. All things are legitimate for me, but all things do not edify my brethren, so I don't use all of the things if it's going to make anyone in the church of Christ to stumble." Denial of self for the glory of God. Denial of self for the good of the brethren. And then turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And notice one reason why you ought to deny yourself beyond even these reasons, in the case of things which are indifferent. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 25. Oh, we ought to begin before that. Verse 23, where he really begins dealing with this aspect of his self-denial, of things legitimate. "Paul, why are you denying yourself of a wife? Why are you denying yourself of food and drink? Why are you denying yourself the right to a salary when you labor in the gospel? For the glory of God, for the good and salvation of the souls of others. And thirdly," beginning at verse 23, "this I do for the gospel's sake and for my own interest in that gospel, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." Do you see it? So long as I'm in this race to obtain the incorruptible crown, those riches that are undefiled and that fade not away, reserved in heaven for me, so long as I run that race, I must be temperate in all things, denying myself some things to maintain my temperance. "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection by this self-denial of mine. lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. To persevere in righteousness, I must deny myself of things which in themselves are legitimate. If drinking a little wine emboldens me to excess, then I'll not touch the wine. If having a comfortable home puts me to sleep, and having all of the luxuries of color TVs and golf clubs and all of the rest of the equipment that's legitimate in recreation lulls me to sleep so that I no longer serve the Lord Christ, then I must begin to cut these things off one by one so that I stay in the race. Not unto myself, but unto him which died for me and rose again. I'd like to apply these principles for a few moments to the whole matter of dress, an area that's in much dispute in the churches, and usually it's the dress of women, though the dress of men calls for just as much heart searching, and the dress of children calls for heart searching. It's a constant battleground, and the first thing that we must apply as we've talked about this matter is that the way you dress, ladies, young women, is a moral act. When we say that there is room for diversity in the church, when we say that there is some liberty for differences among Christians, we are not saying that the Christian may be thoughtless about his dress. There is no liberty to be thoughtless. We serve the Lord Christ. None of us liveth to himself. None of us dresses to himself. Whether we dress unto the Lord. Whichever way we do it, as Christians we must dress with conscious submission to Jesus Christ as the Lord in the selection of clothes, in the way that we wear them. And again, I'd remind you that watching others in the church is not enough. And the length of the pastor's daughter's dresses is no standard. You don't serve the pastor or his daughter. You serve the Lord Christ. And if you're living for the glory of God, how are you to adorn yourself? For those passages in 1 Peter and in 1 Timothy that urge women to dress themselves in meekness and quietness of spirit. And to give less attention to the plaiting of the hair and the putting on of jewelry and the outward adorning of the flesh. What's the apostle trying to say? In the way that you dress, women, display modesty and temperance. Display chastity in all things. And if this is your desire, that you might show yourself before men as the servant of Jesus Christ in all that you do, even in the way that you dress, then you're not going to be trying to go as far as you can with the fashions of the world, but you're going to be laboring to be modest in the context in which you're living. And if all of the young maidens in the land are wearing their dresses at a particular length, the Christian will be saying, not that I can do that much, but that maybe mine can be a quarter inch longer. Somehow in my dress I must display modesty, temperance in all things. Not showing to the world my body. Not declaring to the world that I'm living for self as they are. Not adorning the outward man, but when I meet people, that they might remember that I'm meek and quiet of spirit, and that might be the greatest impression left upon me. It'd be a great favor to you young women if you dress that way, with that conscious thought in your mind. Thinking to yourself, I don't want to attract a young man whose whole attention is to my body, but to a young man who's godly enough to want a girl and later a wife who's meek and quiet of spirit and subject to Jesus Christ the Lord. As a Christian, you are to live to the glory of God in your dress. as a Christian, and then there are many ways that you can transpose this to yourself. With the styles that men have today, I wonder who's adorning the body most, the men or the women. But you also live for the good of your brethren. And I hope the fathers in our assembly have talked very seriously to the girls in their home as they're growing to maturity, to tell them what this world is like if they don't know. And brethren, your heart should be broken that we're living in a veritable Sodom and Gomorrah. And girls, when you walk down the street, you're not walking in normal times. You're walking before men who have had the desires which were naturally good when given by God, but debased by the fall, having those desires stirred up every time they turn on the radio, having the lust of the flesh appealed to every time they read the newspaper. And the men of our generation have a problem in remaining chaste, in remaining pure before God. And you don't have the right to say that's his problem. If women are so strong that they really are not seeking to draw the attention of the lusts of men, and I can't look into your heart, I'll have to assume that that's true when women say, but I never think of that when I put on clothes, then it is your responsibility to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please your own self. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, to edification, and do what we can not to expose as much of the flesh or more of the flesh as in the world, but to do your part as a Christian, not to induce lust in the hearts of men, Christians and non-Christians alike, not to wear the tightest clothes that you can find, not to wear the most alluring styles that you know of. You must live for your brethren. And then thirdly, as a Christian, in these things that are indifferent in themselves, in this matter of clothing, you must live for the good of your soul. There's some pride in any woman, in any man. Whenever there's any area of his life that he says, I don't have any problem with that, I don't have to think about that, I don't have to pray about that, I don't have to examine my heart. Oh, brethren, there are hundreds of areas in your life, in my life, that need re-examination to see if indeed we are doing things to the glory of God. For how many years have our finances just drifted in a direction that's been undirected consciously to the glory of God? Been too busy to sit down and ask, where should your money be spent for the glory of God? How should you guard your soul from the love of the things of this world that can pervert your soul? It's time to sit down and reevaluate that. It's time to reevaluate in our churches the matter of dress. You must do it, however. And I say again, it's not the job of the elders to come out with a dress code. Far better to have you walking the streets like harlots and showing the true nature of your soul, so that there's no doubt in your mind or the minds of others that you serve yourself, than to have you deceived into thinking that following the standard of some elders who sat down and said the dress length should be so far, that now you are modest and now you're serving the Lord. There's some pride in anyone who says, I don't have to examine my dress to see why I put on what I do. Paul said, I don't take anything for granted. I've been in the churches long enough to see a demon who has forsaken me. I've been in the churches long enough to see some people that I thought were genuine believers, and they've fallen into adultery and fornication and homosexuality and incest and all manner of immorality. And I no longer assume that the way I dress doesn't matter. And brethren, we've seen it in our assemblies, haven't we? It's pride to think that you'd never fall into that sin. that lust could never arise in your heart, when your clothes might attract a man whose heart is serving himself and not the Lord? When you thoughtlessly put on some clothes that might be like a siren and attract someone else, and he begins to flatter, to think that you would not fall into the flattery, his pride in your heart. Have you the strength to resist the evil of the age? I tell you, when I pass by the high schools today, the public high schools, I seriously doubt that I would have the strength to live through 3 years of that and resist the evil of the age. I wonder how our young men, much more immature in the faith, having less years to develop strategy against the devil, can live through it. Have you really escaped the influences of our society? Will it ever be said of you, as Isaiah found it necessary to say to the women of his age? I read from Isaiah chapter 3. The Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking just the way you walk can make a difference, mincing as they go, making a tingling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet, and their calls and their round tires like the moon. Not that these things were wrong in themselves. The chains, the bracelets, the mufflers, the bonnets, the ornaments of the legs, the headbands, the tabrets, the earrings, all of them. All of the clothing that's worn to serve self and not the Lord God. And it shall come to pass that instead of a sweet smell there shall be stink. And instead of the girdle a rent. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. How would you like to be bald, women? And instead of a stomacher, a girding of sackcloth. And burning instead of beauty. Thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the war. And her gates shall lament and mourn. And she, being desolate, shall sit upon the ground. And when you find young men falling on the battlefield, in a war that's nothing but frustration to a nation, can it be the judgment of God upon young women who have gone a-lusting after them and pretended that they had liberty to do so? The point of what we've been saying is that self-denial is necessary daily in the Christian life for things which are legitimate in and of themselves. And I'd like to close this evening by pointing your attention back to Romans 14 and verse 18. And commending to you, brethren, the advice of the Apostle Paul with respect to denying self and serving Christ. For he that in these things, which are neutral in themselves, he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. And may God give you grace to follow the apostles' wisdom and to be like that verse which we've just read.